And so it's a real privilege for me this morning to introduce to you Brother Ken Rawson. And he has chosen as the title of his thoughts this day, Dialogue. Dialogue. Brother Ken.
I would appreciate it if somebody brought a cup of water or a glass. Oh, it's all here. Excuse me. I thought it was underneath. We're all imperfect, you know. I am too. I just want to say that Sister Virginia and I have just been overwhelmed with your warm expressions of love. And this is very touching and very meaningful to us. And I do want to say publicly that I want to thank Bob for being very open-handed, very even-handed in the way he conducted the panel yesterday. Thank you, Bob. Does everybody have a handout? You probably get lost if you don't. You'll get lost anyway. Now, some speakers have a preamble. I usually have a pre-ramble. I was raised in Detroit in a class there, and you know, there was foreign speaking classes as well as English classes in Detroit. And one of the sons of one of the foreign brethren would drive his dad to the foreign meeting, and then he would come to the English meeting, and then he'd, from the English meeting, go and pick up his dad and take and drive him home. So one day he says, Dad, he says, you know, why don't you just come to the English meeting? It'd make it a lot easier. Dad shook his head, no. He says, there's not enough controversy in the English meeting. So we're going to be speaking on controversies this morning. But I hope in the spirit of dialogue. You know, for the last several years, I've attended many different conventions. And at some conventions that would be mentioned from time to time that, you know, Brother Russell changed his mind on the reign and the millennium and the times of restitution. That guy, Brother, asked me a question last night on that. Very thing. He says, didn't Brother Russell change his mind? Wasn't his later view that the reign hadn't started and that the millennium hadn't started, the times of restitution hadn't started? So we're going to give this thought concept a consideration. This is our dialogue. And I do not feel that he did change his mind. And I just want to say something on what we believe and liberty to believe. You know, I have to give you the liberty to believe whatever you want. You have to give me the liberty to believe whatever I want. But somehow or other, things get a little fuzzy after that. One thing we all have to remember: God does not give us the liberty to believe whatever we want. There is only one truth, and that is God's truth. But I'm not God, so I can't tell you what you have to believe. Brother Carl Higginsick made a statement some years ago that impressed me very much. How much knowledge do we need, really? And he expressed the thought that God expects us and holds us accountable for the amount of knowledge that he knows each one of us is capable of understanding. So, there will be differences of degree, but God expects us and holds us accountable for that amount of knowledge that he knows we are capable of understanding. Now, many of you will be disagreeing with what I have to say, but I had you at a disadvantage. Because remember Michael's talk, address of welcome, Friday night? He says that you have to be willing to listen to a viewpoint you don't agree with. And that by the time the speaker is over, you in your mind can give an objective summary of what the speaker presented. So I had the advantage on this one. Okay. I purposely made a handout, very detailed. And actually two sections of it are almost word for word of my actual text. A lot of the handout I won't be dealing with, I won't have time, but those who are interested, please take it home and study it over. In the premise we're dealing with, some feel that Brother Russell taught the reign, the millennium, the time of restitution began in 1874/1878. He taught this in the volumes, but did he change his mind in his later writings? In the spirit of love and dialogue, let's take another look. But first, we'll say the scriptures, because I think we all agree that the scriptures are most important. So we'll deal with that first. You have, on the second page, on the second side of the cover, you have a chart. And this chart attempts to convey the two viewpoints on the millennial day. The first viewpoint, and I forgot to have put in here, and you can just write in here, viewpoint one are conveyed in these two semicircles. Viewpoint one is that the Lord returns, and when he returns, the seven trumpet sounds. Well, some feel the seven trumpet sounds, some feel it doesn't sound. The church is resurrected, God deals with Israel, and there's a time of trouble. But this semicircle or period is within the gospel age, at the end of the gospel age, but not a part of the millennium. So this first view has millennium day separate and distinct, and the millennial day is when there is complete peace, the time of trouble is over, the Holy Spirit is given, you have individual judging, life is given, peace, in other words, the mediatorial reign. View two, which happens to be the view that I have, is the larger semicircle that actually combines the two semicircles and removes the little wall, middle wall partition, shall we say. That's supposed to be a joke. So that our view is that all the events below in both semicircles take place in the same period, which is the millennial day. So we want to consider scriptures on this. Now, the term millennial day is actually, does not appear in the scriptures, but we have two scriptures that refer to the 1,000 years, one in 2 Peter 3 and the other in Revelation 20. But the scriptures use different terms in connection with a day. Many Old Testament scriptures say that day. A day is referred to often in scripture under a different terminology than the 1,000 years. But the point we're going to try to establish is that it is speaking of the millennial day. Now, if one of the events that is mentioned when it's speaking of that day is mediatorial work, then whatever else it says happens on that day that it's speaking of, that day is the millennial day. Okay, our first scripture. And in all of this, we're not going to attempt to deal with the 1,000 years from the standpoint of the church reigning, but rather the 1,000 years meaning or equaling the concept of a title of that period of time, the millennial day. We might get to the 1,000 years in the church at the end of the talk if they have that time. I don't know. Okay, our first scripture, 2 Peter 3, 7 through 10. And we have the scriptures printed out for you, so you won't have to be thumbing through in your Bible. But the heavens and the earth, verse 7, the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Notice two things happen on this day of judgment. The time of trouble, the destruction of the heavens, symbolic heavens and the earth, and two, the perdition, Old English for destruction, the destruction of ungodly men. And verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. So verses 7 and 10 speak of a day in which the heavens and earth are destroyed, the time of trouble. And verse 7 includes the destruction of ungodly men. Now, verse 8 proves that verse 7, the day of judgment, is 1,000 years long. Because verse 8 says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But some of our brethren say, no, verse 8 is not defining the length of verse 7, the day of judgment, but verse 8 is referring to something that is taking place in verse 9. But I would observe this. Verse 8 begins with the word but. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The word but always refers to the statement previous, not the statement after. And it either clarifies or modifies the previous statement. So the word but beloved, be not ignorant of the fact that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, is clarifying the preceding verse. The day of judgment in which there's a time of trouble and the destruction of ungodly men takes place. That is 1,000-year period, according to Peter. Now, the destruction of ungodly men, what does that mean? Are ungodly men destroyed during the time of trouble? No. That's individual judgment. That's mediatorial reign work. That's Christ judging the world as individuals. So, I think it's plain and simple, at least in my plain and simple mind, or complicated mind, that two things take place on this 1,000-year day of judgment. The time of trouble and mediatorial work. The judging of individuals and destroying those who are not worthy. And all through the millennial age, from the period of each one being able to at least have 100 years, there will be destruction. There will be the cutting off of those who persist in ungodly ways. All right, Malachi 4:1. Okay, therefore, we feel that this 1,000-year day of judgment of 2 Peter 3:7 is the millennial day, and it has begun with the time of trouble. Malachi 4:1. For beloved, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now some apply this day of Malachi 4:1 solely to the time of trouble. But there's a problem with this. And what's the problem? It shows that the fire of this oven will burn the roots and branches of all the proud and all them that do wicked. Now, if you're to destroy the roots, you destroy the entity. That person is no longer in existence. So Brother Russell recognized this problem in Volume 1. He said this fire of Malachi 4:1 burns the whole 1,000 years, the whole millennial day, because you do not have destruction of the wicked and the proud during the time of trouble. But this scripture includes the destruction of the proud and the wicked. Therefore, that day in Malachi 4:1 is the millennial day. And it consists of a time of trouble and the individual judgment and destruction of the proud and the wicked. 2 Thessalonians 1:4-10 is very similar. We'll bypass it. We'll go to Zechariah 12, verse 8 through Zechariah 13, verse 2. And it deals again with that day. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Obviously, that day, one thing that happens in that day is the time of trouble. But then, verse 11, or rather verse 10, and I will pour my spirit, or I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, or look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Verse 11. In that day, it's still the same day. Verse 10, in that day, he pours out the Holy Spirit on Israel. Verse 8 and 9, in that day, is the time of trouble. Verse 10, he pours out the Spirit upon, his Holy Spirit upon Israel. In verse 11, there's repentance. All through the land of Israel, there's mourning. They look upon him whom they have pierced. They recognize that they are guilty of having rejected their Messiah. And they repent. They mourn throughout the land. That repentance is during the mediatorial work. And then chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, it's still the same day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness. Well, when will sin be cleansed? Individual sins cleansed. During the mediatorial reign. And then in verse 2, verse 3, chapter 13, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of idols out of the land. Boy, that's mediatorial work, isn't it? And they shall no more be remembered, and I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. In other words, he's going to cut off those that are teaching error. This is mediatorial work. So in this set of verses from Zechariah 12, 8 through 13, 1, in that day, we have both the time of trouble, we have the Holy Spirit being poured out, we have repentance, we have cleansing from sin, we have the destruction of willful sinners. All happening on the same day. That must be the millennial day. Zechariah 14, 13 through 21. We won't take time to read it, but in that day, in verse 13, the time of trouble, it speaks of every man's hand shall rise up against his brother. And then similar thoughts are given in the intervening verses. And then verses 20 and 21, in that day, there will be holiness in God's holy mountain. It's referring to the mediatorial kingdom. So again, in Zechariah 14, that day refers to the millennial day in which there is a time of trouble and there is the holiness of God's holy mountain, holiness of the mediatorial kingdom. We will omit referring to Matthew 24:20. We will now get to on the third day scriptures. opposing page from that is this chart. And you're familiar with this concept, the first and second day, and then on the morning of the third day. And the morning of the third day is parallel to the morning of the seventh 1,000-year day, which is the millennial day. So if the first two days are referring to events from the time of Jesus onward, then the first day would be the fifth 1,000-year day in which Jesus was on the scene. That would be the first day, and then the sixth 1,000-year day would be the second day, and then on the morning of the third day, or on the third day, would be the millennial age. Now, we're going to skip down and consider Hosea 6, 1 and 2, as our first scripture on this concept. And everything we skipped over, we hope you'll use it as homework and read it over when you get home. All right, Hosea 6, 1 and 2. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. And notice this last phrase. He will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. All right. For 2 days, the Lord is going to bind them and smite them. Jesus, just a few days before his death, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. And that was the counting of the first day in which God would smite and tear them. That would be the fifth 1,000-year day, the first part of the gospel age. The sixth 1,000-year day would be the second day in which he would smite and tear them. That's the double of Israel's punishment. But then on the third day, the millennial day, he will heal them. And he will not only heal them, but he will raise them up. And they shall live in God's sight. Living in God's sight would be, of course, mediatorial work, giving them individual life. But he also raises them up on this third day. Israel becomes a nation. All the dealings that we've seen from 1878 onward and Israel being regathered, the Jews being regathered to the land and the land becoming an independent state, that is the work of raising up Israel on the third day. And then it goes into the mediatorial work of giving them life in God's sight, which is also a work of the third day. Then we have Exodus 19, which is, we're not going to deal with it, take time to deal with it. It is a type of on the first and the second day and then the morning of the third day. But it's a type that has scriptural authorization. Because Hebrews 12, verses 26 onward, deal with the antitype of Exodus 19. So in the first day and the second day and then on the third day, the first day and second day would be during the gospel age. And then on the morning of the third day in the type, there was the Lord appeared on the top of the mountain. There was thunders, there was lightning, there was the sound of the trumpet. All of this is emblematic of what would happen on the morning antitypically of the third day, which would be the seventh day in which the Lord would appear. There would be the sounding of the trumpet and the great time of trouble on the seventh day. the millennial
day.
And we will leave the other scripture. We won't deal with it, but we'll just make a summary on the millennial day work. In the spirit of love and dialogue, we asked you to consider the concept that the millennial day not only includes the mediatorial work, but it begins with Christ's second advent, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, the time of trouble, the restoration of Israel, and then the blessing of the world of mankind to life. And I'm going to lighten up here for a moment. This is a little heavy. Now, we were told Friday night that sometimes our differences are due to not fully understanding what the other person is saying. So I'm going to tell a little story. This isn't a true story. It didn't happen. This gentleman, call him John, he wanted to catch a plane from Indianapolis to Chicago, and he's unaware of the fact that Indianapolis was on Eastern Standard Time and Chicago on Central Standard Time. So he goes to the ticket agent, the ticket desk, and he says, when's the next flight to Chicago? And the ticket agent says, well, the next flight leaves at 1 o'clock p.m., and it arrives in Chicago at 1:01 p.m. So John says, would you repeat that, please? And he says, it departs at 1 o'clock from Indianapolis and arrives in Chicago at 1:01 p.m. Would you like a reservation? So John scratches his head. He says, no. He says, but would you mind if I wait around and watch that plane take off? Okay. Now, go to the last page of your handout, because we decided to add this on to make the heavy a little easier. Scriptures to prove Christ began to reign when he returned. Now, what I did to be able to cover all of these scriptures in a shorter period of time, they're not complete quotes. They're abbreviated, so I can quickly get to the point. Now, unfortunately, in my hurry, I failed to put the ellipses in. But you can compare these abbreviated scriptures with your Bible when you get home, and you'll see that they're kosher. All right. Luke, 11th chapter, that has Luke comma, but it shouldn't be... Well, no, this isn't Luke 11 either. A typo. Put in there Luke 19, verse 11, 12, and 15. First, we'll start with verse 12 and 15. And he said, a certain nobleman, you recognize this as the parable of the pound. He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Verse 15, and he was returned, and when he was returned, having received the kingdom. We believe, and Brother Russell uses this as one of his proofs, that Christ returned as king with the kingdom, and he started reigning when he returned, because he came with a kingdom. And you say, ah, Brother Ken, you're not playing by the rules. This is a parable. You can't teach a doctrine by a parable. In this instance, I'm not teaching a doctrine by the parable, but Jesus is. Read verse 11. Why did Jesus give this parable? He spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they, his disciples, thought that the kingdom should immediately appear. Now, we study this parable of the pound for a completely different reason. We study it for certain lessons, character lessons. But the primary reason it says that Jesus gave this parable was to show the time element.
of the kingdom.
Because they thought the kingdom was going to be set up right then. So this parable is proving the time element of when the kingdom would begin. The nobleman goes to a far country to receive the kingdom. Jesus came back having the kingdom, having the right to reign, and he exercised that right to reign when he returned. Chapter 11 of Revelation, verses 15, 17, and 18. And the seventh trumpet sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms, and the King James is wrong in this, it's not kingdoms plural. Look it up. The kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord, singular, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is not referring to the kingdoms of this world in the sense of the nations of this world, but singular. What is the singular kingdom of this world? The kingdom of Satan. In other words, his by usurpation. So as soon as the Lord returns, he doesn't have to wait to 1914 for the lease of on the nations to be up. He's not dealing with nations. He's dealing with singular. The kingdom of this world is Satan's kingdom. And when our Lord returned, that kingdom was his because Satan took it by usurpation. And what is the Lord doing with it? He's destroying Satan's kingdom. And that is the work at the time of trouble. And then there are voices in heaven that say this. Notice this sequence. The seventh trumpet sounds and voices in heaven repeat the message of the seventh trumpet. And one of the aspects they repeat is that, and thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Past tense, hast reigned. When the trumpet, seventh trumpet sounds, the reign has begun. And what's the result of this reign? Verse 18, the nations were angry, thy wrath has come. That's one of the results. Now who are these voices in heaven that is giving this message? Brethren, Brother Russell suggested it's the church, and I believe it. We are these voices in heaven. Are we giving this message of the seventh trumpet? Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And on his head were many crowns, and his name is called the Word of God. And he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the time of trouble. During the treading of the winepress. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the time of trouble. Verse 12. And on his head were many crowns. What are these crowns that were on his head? Now it's referring to the Gentile powers and their lease of right for 1914. And when 1914 comes, he takes their crowns and he's putting it on his head and he is reigning over them. Well, he is destroying them. We'll skip Revelation 14:14. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 and 34. By the way, Lynn, I loved your talk last night. And I'm saying that at this juncture because it deals with Israel. As I live, saith the Lord, surely with a mighty hand will I rule. And the word rule here in the Hebrew, look it up.
means not just to reign, but to ascend to one's throne and begin to reign. So, it is showing that one of the first evidences of our Lord's reign is the regathering of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. I will rule over you, and I will bring you up from the people, and I will gather you out of the countries wherein you were scattered. Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Why? Because there's just going to be peace and tranquility, right? No. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. The kingdom of God is set up and in operation. Well, the kingdoms of the nations of the world are on the earth in existence. And one of the first works of the kingdom of God, one of the first works of the reign of Christ, is to destroy the nations. Psalms 2. Verses 1, 2, 6, and 7. Why do the heathen rage? The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, this is the commotion of the time of trouble. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. That's the time of trouble. But verse 6. I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion? No, not future tense. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill. He is on the holy hill. He is reigning during the time of trouble. May I say something at this point? I'm looking at the audience, and I see three categories of faces. Some nodding in agreement, some a little perplexed, some not with it at all. And there's one reason you might not be with it at all. And in the back of your mind, you are always thinking of Revelation 20. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And I'm not going to give that until the last. I'm trying to convey the thought that there are so many other scriptures in the Bible that deal with the millennial age, whether they call it the millennial age or not. You know, they have an axiom in the geometry, things equal to the same thing are equal to each other, things equal to each other, however it goes. I never did do good in geometry, by the way. So even though these scriptures are not speaking by name, the millennial day, they are dealing with the millennial day. They are describing the work of the millennial day. So just please try to forget Revelation 20 during this presentation. And just see if there aren't many scriptures that speak of the work of the millennial day without calling it the millennial day. And that speak of Christ reigning and the time of trouble and the regathering of Israel. It's all being a part of this millennial day and all being evidences of Christ's reign. But of course, I can't tell you what to believe. And you can't tell me what to believe. Psalms 97. Okay, I've lost the battle with time already. Psalms 97. The Lord reigneth, clouds and darkness are round about him. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord
at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The Lord is reigning, and what happens? Peace? No. Trouble. Okay, verse 20. Or rather, Revelation 20. Verses 1 and 2. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold upon the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So some of you are saying, well, it's about time. You got to Revelation 20. Okay. I'm indebted to Brother Dave Duran for a question he asked when he dealt with this scripture in one of his talks. He said, how many second advents are there? Here's an angel that comes down from heaven. And we have two other scriptures in Revelation. Revelation 10:1 speaks of an angel coming down from heaven. We all readily recognize it's the second advent. Of Revelation 18:2, an angel comes down from heaven, and we all recognize it as the second advent. Well, here, an angel comes down from heaven. So that's the second advent. That's 1874 or thereabouts. And what does he do? He binds Satan, the dragon. He lays hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, where have you heard the dragon? And you heard it last night with Brother David. Where did you hear about the dragon before in Revelation? In Revelation 12. The dragon is civil powers. So these verses are not talking solely about the personality of Satan, but all his agencies. And one of his agencies is the dragon, the civil powers. And when our Lord returned, what has happened to the civil powers? Well, a time of trouble, certainly, and they are certainly being under his control. So there is some binding of the influence of the civil powers. And what that binding is and how it is affected, I'm not dealing with that. Just that one of the things that starts to be bound when our Lord returns is the dragon. Okay, our last scripture is Revelation 20, verse 14. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ, and a more accurate translation is, they came to life and reigned with Christ. In other words, the resurrection began, and they reigned with Christ. I saw thrones. These thrones are the dragon of the preceding verses. They are the civil powers, the kings. And judgment, and those that sat upon them. These are the earthly rulers. And judgment was given to them. Sometimes we say, well, this judgment is, we are given the power to judge the world because we're kings and priests. But the word judgment here is not crisis where we will try the world. It's krima. Verdict. Whoever is sitting on those thrones has a verdict rendered unto them. And Brother Russell suggests in a very early reprint article, actually 331, and I never saw where he changed it. And I like the idea very much that the thrones here are not the church. It's the dragon, the civil rulers, and they are krima. A verdict of judgment against them has been rendered. And they are gradually being replaced by whom? they that come alive and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There's two other parts to the handout that now still deal with Brother Russell in his latest thoughts on the reign. And it also deals with the problem of why does Brother Russell sometimes say the Lord is reigning and sometimes says he's not reigning? Now, as those who appreciate Brother Russell, let's not put him in the ridiculous position of his contradicting himself within weeks or in the same reprint issue. We have to understand the style of the writing, and that's what the rest of the handout deals with. In closing, I just want to read a very precious scripture of mine. It's 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. You know, I don't know if I'll ever be back speaking at Los Angeles. But I want to read this scripture to you because it expresses my sentiments towards all of you. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you. For as I have said before, that ye are in our hearts, to live together and to die together. These words are so meaningful to me because in Corinth there were brethren that were opposing Paul. There were brethren that were calling a false apostle. There were brethren that were saying he was teaching false doctrine. But he says, you're in my hearts to live together and to die together. You know these two phrases describe the total Christian life. Dying together is our sacrificing our all in the Lord's service, our consecration unto death, dying daily. Our living together is as new creatures, our development as new creatures. And Paul so loved all of the brethren in Corinth that he wanted to, in his heart, share with them in their total Christian experiences. And whenever you think of Sister Virginia, myself, just think that we want to live, we want to, in our hearts, live together with all of you.